as you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. There are many people today that will walk into church for the first time of two times a year. There are many people today that will walk into church and say, you know, yes to Jesus, or Jesus is my Lord, or whatever it is. And then they're going to fall away. Apostasy, right? We understand what apostasy means, right? To be an apostate is one that would then turn their back on the very things that they have said yes to, the very hopes that they have, the very things they say that they have faith in. Okay? Today's a big day for that. You know, people always rejoice that it is a big day for people to come into church. You know, that and Christmas. And it's true. But it is a huge day for people that will sign up and take the first step towards apostasy also. Now, what we're going to do in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. We're going to read through pretty much the end of the chapter here. Here's what I want you to do as we read through this section. Pick up our duties about being in the new covenant, okay? And then the dire warnings of apostasy, because we're in that chapter again. You guys understand that, right? I know it's supposed to be a glorious day, but this is where we are in the scriptures, and this is one that's going to give us warnings. So let's pick it up in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without the mercy of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may perceive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. Amen. Yes, God is a very loving God, right? Cares for you. But if you shrink back, his soul has no pleasure in you. If you shrink back, you are those that are destroyed. Plus, we saw it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, you can see our duty in there, and then you see warning for not fulfilling our duties. Now, here's the thing, just to let you know this section. I know a lot of you guys know this section, but so that you know, this section is a warning of falling into apostasy. That is falling so far to where his soul takes no pleasure in you and you're destroyed. Even though you've made a profession. Even though sometimes they were even with people that were in prison, and even though sometimes they were joyfully accepting their stuff being plundered, it doesn't matter if they end up falling away. That's what he's saying here. Now here's the thing about apostasy. He's talked about apostasy from chapters 2 all the way through chapter 6. And then he gives us a little break, right? Then he's talking about Christ the priest, and now he's telling us why we better not fall into apostasy again. Now here's the thing. People may say, well, what are you preaching to me? I'm here. I'm in church. How am I an apostate? I'm in church. Where do you think these people were whenever he wrote this or preached this? They were in church. Because here's the thing. Does anyone fall into apostasy with that being their goal when they become a Christian? Right? Do they come to Christ? Okay, so they hear the good news. They come to Christ. You know, they say a prayer, whatever it is that they're doing. They profess Christ. And they do so with a goal to fall away later? Does any apostate do that from day one? Or is it a slow, well, sometimes it's not so slow, but let's just say it's a slow step towards that before then they realize or other people around them realize that they have fallen into apostasy. No one says, you know what, I'm going to come to Christ, but I plan on falling away in 2 years from now. And I plan on doing it slowly and gradually. I'm going to fall away. And then, again, I'm just going to push aside everything that I said I believed in. I've never met an apostate that does that. Many profess Christ, though. And today, here's the thing. Today, many are going to profess Christ. And then they're going to turn back to live the life that they lived. Or, you know what they'll do? They won't go all the way back to the life that they lived. They're kind of on the fringe. To where if you're in the world, you say, yeah, that person's a Christian. But if you're in the church, you look at that person, you say, that person's of the world. They're kind of right out there. You know what I mean? So how did they fall from Jesus is my Lord to a state of apostasy? Okay. Now we get here the traits. We get here actually some of the steps that people can take to go into apostasy. We just read the warnings, but here's what I want to do. I want to show you three things here that he says that will keep them from falling into the hands of a living God. And he says, it's a terrible thing to do that. So here's what he gives you, three things here. He talks about, falling into the hands of a living God. He talks about profaning the blood of the covenant. And he talks about the fury of fire and judgment, right? So then what he's going to do here is going to say, okay, you know what? I want to give you three things to stave off that awful part of apostasy. And he mentions, look down at verse 22. He says, let us draw near. There's one. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another. So he gives three different things to keep them from the fury of fire or from falling into the hands of the living God. So, actually, what do you have here? You have three let us's, right? Okay, those are three let us's. Let us draw near, let us hold fast our confession, and let us consider how to stir up one another. And he says, and that's what he's talking about in that context, is to not do all this other stuff he's talking about. So three let us's, and they're all very important here. They're so important, I could point you to many, many people. You probably actually may know some yourself that have not done one of these three things, and as a result, they've fallen away from the faith and have fallen into apostasy. One of them. It only takes one of them. And now they're subject to all the things that the guy talks about for all eternity. Okay? Now, there's another thing called the triad of faith. You guys have heard that, right? The triad of faith. Okay? Do you know, this is sitting actually right here in our text. There's a triad of faith sitting here, and he's put it smack dab in the middle of how to stay out of apostasy. Okay? What is the triad of faith? We actually covered it, I think it was in chapter 2 or chapter 3 of Hebrews also. Okay, and you'll see it all over the Bible. It's faith, hope, and love. Right? You see that mentioned all the time in the Bible, right? Faith, hope, and love. And look, it's sitting right here. Look down at verse 22. Here's one of our let us's. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love. So the triad of faith is present and active in keeping us from falling into apostasy also. Faith, love, and hope. What we would say is critical for Christian life, and the writer has put it right in the three let us's also. So I would say to you, let us consider them carefully. Now, before we get started, we can look at the people here. We actually read about them, right? But we can look at the people here. They're being pressured to put away their faith, right, in Christianity, to possibly worship the old way. That is, they're being pushed to not hold fast to the confession of their hope, right? Because they're getting stuff plundered and all the stuff we're talking about, afflicted, right? And also, obviously, they're being pressured to not meet together as Christians, as some are in the habit of doing. That's not a whole lot different than people today. You can become a Christian and people would love to have you drop your faith and not draw so near to God. They would love to have you ease up on what you believe or to forsake it. Come on, at least once a week out of a month you can forsake meeting with those other Christians. I mean, they would love that. Let's take a look at verse 19. We'll walk through this section fairly quickly. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You know what? That is priestly language, right? Enter into the holy places. That's priestly language. So it's strange. It seems as if now he's almost looking at us as priests because he says we enter the holy places. And only priests did that. It seems he's picturing us as priests, for he goes on in verse 20 and he says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. Again, he's using that temple, that holy, holy, you know, the curtain there. So it seems that we are going now into the Holy of Holies, for he says the curtain, Christ's flesh, is our entrance. The idea here is that he's treating us kind of almost like priests, in a sense. So it's not just anyone. These are priests. He's looking at us as priests now. Not just anybody, of course, could go in there. Let's take a look at our first let us in verse 22, because we're going to see some priestly language sitting right there in our first let us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now here's the thing. What does he mean whenever he says draw near? What does he just draw near? Does he mean pray? What does he mean? Now, many will say this is prayer. What he's talking about is we draw near in prayer. I'm going to say yes, but no. It's much more than that. Now, we covered this sometime, probably 9 months ago, because he used the same language. Whenever he was warning us against apostasy, and he told us to draw near way, way back. Draw near entails for us, this is one of the three things that the writer says. So we need to know what it is, right? Because if the writer says, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this, so that we don't fall into apostasy, we need to get a good understanding of what that is. We wouldn't want it just to be prayer if it's something else, right? Because this is one of the things that keeps us from falling into apostasy. Now, I'm going to read for you a section of Leviticus 9. You know I love Leviticus, so I'm going to read Leviticus 9, just a section of it. Moses has just called Aaron and his sons. And he's commanded them to go into the front of the tent of meeting. All the congregation is going to be there. Here's what it says. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Wait a minute, isn't draw near kind of like standing? Why would it be drew near and stood before the Lord? There's our term, draw near. If you read it in the Septuagint, it would have the exact same thing, draw near. Well, are they praying whenever they draw near? No, they're going to be worshiping God. Drawing near, we're going to see, is an act of worship. The priests at the same time, the next verse in Leviticus 9, the priests at the same time, they're being consecrated, okay, to be priests, okay? And where did they get to go? They actually get to go into the tent. And it says, and Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you do, that the glory of the Lord may appear upon you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf for the sin offering. It's the same term that's used for the priest. And it is actually, you'll see it all the time, used for priests. To draw near is to perform the acts of worship. To draw near is to come before God in the way that He has commanded to come before him, and only that way, we know that too, right? And you do the things prescribed as your duty as priests. That's what draw near. So draw near is a picture of an act of worship. If you went to Leviticus 21, you would see the exact same thing. Draw near, come near, draw near, come near. And it's a picture of people going in front of God. The purpose is to worship Him. So He wants us first and foremost to draw near. Let us draw near. And again, just like He said, we enter into the Holy of Holies. He's kind of making us out to be priests. Now He's even using priestly language. We draw near. This drawing near is, it's our perseverance is really dependent upon it, so that we do not apostatize. Now this seems basic. I know this would seem basic to you, right? But here's the thing. This basic step of drawing near to God in worship, right, is one of the critical steps not to fall into apostasy. Okay? So in verse 19 it says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now then, we can draw near, we're told, we're in a sense commanded here, that we are to draw near to God, to worship God, that we can serve Him in full confidence. That's that priestly language, right? But you say, wait a minute, I'm blemished. You know, God must have perfect all around Him, right? But our text even tells us how we can do it. It says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I know a lot of you guys are thinking of the New Covenant. Ah, that was Ezekiel 36. But I'll tell you, you know what else that is? It's saying, okay, you can go into the Holy of Holies through the curtain, which is Christ's flesh, and you can now draw near to worship God. And you can do so because your hearts, what does it say here? It says, hearts sprinkled clean from every evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled clean and washed. I think, yes, he's talking about Ezekiel 36, but you know what else he's doing? We read Leviticus 9 whenever they were told to draw near. Do you know what happens in Leviticus 8? Those priests are consecrated. They're prepared so that they can draw near. Right? They have to be cleaned. Here's what it says in Leviticus 8. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water. Well, that's what it says right here. Do you see how he's still looking at us as priests? He's saying, listen, you can now, with confidence, enter into the tent. Only priests can do that. Through the curtain. Only the chief priest can do that. Now we're going right there in front of God. And he says, and you can draw near to Him. Now that is performing the acts of worship to Him, drawing near to Him. The reason you can do it is you've been sprinkled clean and washed with water. Right before Aaron was instructed to draw near, that just that few verses before, they had to be washed. I wonder if they were ever sprinkled clean besides being washed. They're being ordained in order that they can worship God. They're being ordained so that they can serve a holy God. Exodus 29:4. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. There's the washing again. Because they have to be prepared to be able to serve and worship God, to draw near to Him. You just can't draw near to God unless you've been clean, prepared. Verse 21. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil, sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, washed and sprinkled. And on his sons and his son's garment with him. And his garment shall be holy and his son's garments with him. Sprinkled with blood, washed with water. What was the sprinkling? It was to cleanse the heart. What cleanses the heart? It's going to be blood. Sprinkled with blood, washed with water. In the same chapter, he says again, he's washed with water. Leviticus 8:6, they're washed with water. Leviticus 8:30, and then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it. We have two accounts. That before these priests were allowed to enter into the tent, before these priests were allowed to worship God, before these priests were allowed to draw near to God, they had to be washed and sprinkled. Washed with water, sprinkled with blood. Which is exactly what Ezekiel 36 says about those that are in the New Testament or in the New Covenant, right? So we can see he's given us a picture of us. Now, we don't have a priest that does this. We are drawing near to God. We have to do these things, which that's kind of weird because you see, if someone was slipping back into Judaism, what would they do? They would go to a priest to draw near. They would go for a priest to enter into the tent. No. Now it's a new and living way, he says. Okay. So we're sprinkled. We can draw near. Now we can serve and worship him according to his standards. So the writer is showing us that we've been sprinkled like Aaron and his sons. We are now able to draw near to him, to worship him. Okay. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, I hope I've established that this does not just mean to pray to God. Okay, that's not just praying to God. That is drawing near in the sense of prescribed worship to God in the temple, going before God in different aspects. He wants us to worship God, to perform the things a priest would do, to offer spiritual sacrifice. Isn't that what Peter says? We're a royal priesthood, right? He says, and that we do what? We offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So we can see that. Okay, now then. The people are being pressured, right? We read that, right? In this very chapter. They're being pressured. They've had their property, it says, taken away. Thrown in prison, it says, publicly exposed and afflicted. Okay? He warns them then, with this going on, you must draw near to God in faith. They must draw near to God to worship God while this stuff is going on. Now, I said this is one I've seen people not pursue. I don't know about you. I've seen people not. This trouble, right? What is the writer saying? This trouble? I mean, you're losing your property. People are taking away your possessions. And he's saying, whatever you do, don't stop drawing near to God and worship in faith. Well, wait a minute. But God is supposed to never forsake me. He's never supposed to leave me. He's always supposed to provide for me. He said, do not stop drawing near to God in faith. With this stuff going on that we read about. Whenever these people have been hit with something troubling, he says it's essential that you draw near to God in faith during this time. Not opposite, which I've seen. I've told you a story about a guy that I knew that he lost his mom. And he came and told me. He did not pray and he did not read his Bible for a couple weeks. And I would tell him, you got to do these things, right? He said, I can't do it, you know, because he's troubled and he's afflicted by losing his mom who he was close with. So he does not draw near to God. Now, he's not losing his house. He's not. I mean, this is just something. He's missing his mom. Doesn't do that. He loses his brother 2 weeks later. Right? What do you think he does? Draw near to God? No. He takes a step further away. And whenever that happened, I used to think of this passage. Of people that are being afflicted, the writer says, draw near to him in faith. Don't question your faith. Don't question God in those things, but you draw near to him in faith. The writer says, well, all this stuff is going on, right? You look out for apostasy, because in a sense, that's the devil's snare, right? You get affliction, you get trouble, man. That is just like a snare, man. He's sticking out there for you, just wanting you to walk in, right? Step into that path, right? Say, don't do that. You make sure that you continue to draw near to God, right? Okay, they look to take a step down the road to apostasy. What is he saying? If this keeps you from apostasy, to not draw near to God in faith is a step towards apostasy. What the writer wants them to do is to take a step. If you're drawing near to God, you're not walking towards apostasy, are you? You're walking away from apostasy, you're walking towards God. That's what he's saying here. So, we see here, the writer tells them, okay, stay here. Don't slip down that path. The one thing you need to do right now is draw near to God in worship, in faith. Right? Have you seen people pursue God? They go to church. They, you know, get saved. And once they're saved, what happens? They slowly, because as I said, it's never planned, they slowly cease to worship God. They slowly let off on the Bible reading. They quickly let off on the praying. Right? And they no longer draw near to God. They slowly, slowly start falling away. If you've taken a step away from God in this area of not drawing near to Him in faith, then this warning is for you. Right? I mean, he's preaching. I mean, we know Hebrews could be an epistle, but really it's laid out like a sermon. It looks like a sermon. Okay. So our first let us is to draw near or to continue worshiping God in faith. Our second let us, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay? Hold fast to our confession of hope, or in a sense, our confession of faith is what he's talking about, right? The things that you have hope in. Okay? Now then. He says to hold them fast. You understand? We covered this also, again, whenever he's talking about apostasy. It means to hold it securely, to hold it dearly, to not let it go out of your hand, out of your possession. Okay? So these things that you worship God about, these things that you believe in, these things that you hold to, these truths about the atonement, these truths, whatever it is, like he just laid out the truths about the atonement of Christ in his priesthood. Isn't that what he just laid out? He said, that truth about that atonement and all that stuff, you hold it securely. When? When all this stuff is going on. Right? And he says, you hold it fast. You hold it secure. You don't let these truths slip out of your hand. You don't let someone talk you out of even one part of your confession. What part of your confession would you sign up for to let someone talk you out of? If they're truth and you believe them, and they're attached to the promises, how can you let something slip out of your hand? Because it's your hope. You see, these people, if they're losing their property and they're losing the stuff, they may not have a lot of hope right then, but they have future hope. And he's saying, whatever you do, you're losing that. Don't lose this. Hold on to this. The NIV says here, he says, you know, you want to not go on the path to apostasy, right? The NIV says, let us hold unswervingly to the faith that we confess. Now, notch that up with the people that tell you, well, this is the only thing that's essential. We need to be in unity. We need to do this. He says here, let us hold unswervingly. We're not going to dance around anything. The things that are true, the things that this writer has laid out, those are the things that we're going to hold to. And we're not going to let them go. No matter if they're doing this, that, or whatever, these things, we don't let them go. The Reformation is actually a great example of holding on to the faith that we confess. Because they said what? Works? No. Purgatory? No. Indulgences? No. Getting grace through wafers? No. Getting righteous or sanctified through those things? No. And that's whenever you say, you know what? No. I can't allow that. I can't allow that. We're going to have to split. We're going to have to part. I know we're supposed to have unity, but it's always unity in what? Truth. Unity in truth. And so if you do not reform the beliefs of this church, right, way back 500 years ago, right, then we must split. We cannot gather together anymore. I cannot accept that. I have to hold to the true gospel. I have to hold to one mediator, one person I worship. Okay, it's, you know, we would say, well, it's faith alone, in Christ alone. How do I know this? Through Scripture alone. We don't let those truths ever slip out of our hand. Or the truths about Christ being a priest. Or the truths about that covenant being done away with. All these things, you've got to hold on to them. So the writer just laid out this all these doctrines of the righteousness found only in Christ, the work sacrifice, why that law is over, right? And you say, I can't do that. I can't give up these things that I hold so that I can be in unity with Jews, my family, my co-workers, you know, Catholics, whatever it is. I can't give that up. Because if it's truth, what right do I have to give up the truth or to lessen what truth is? Truth is truth. You can't lessen it if it's truth. So we're told here that we have to hold things. That is, grip these things that we confess, right? Now here's the thing. If someone comes to you then, and they're taking away your property, it says some were thrown in prison, others are being publicly exposed. Okay? It seems like you're losing everything. Some of these people are losing everything, right? Okay. And he tells them, listen, you can't let go of one of those things to get along. You can't let go of any of those things. You have to do it. But how do I do it? I'm losing everything. Look to the hope that you have. That's the eternal thing. Look at the hope that you have. Look at this. Look at verse 32. I mean, let's look again at what they're talking about. This is what they're going through. This isn't what we go through with office politics if we're trying to be a Christian at work. This is something on a completely different plane. Verse 32. But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So it's not just them, it's people around them. They're seeing it happen all around them. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They're taking their property. And he says, I don't care if they're taking your property. Okay? You draw near to God in faith at that time, and you don't let go on one thing. That's why I'm disgusted whenever people tell me that I need to be somehow ecumenical with different beliefs out there, whenever I truthfully do not see them as truth, and I see them as stopping the truth, inhibiting the truth. And so I'm supposed to do away with the truth so I can be... There's no ecumenical movement there. These people are losing things, and he says, you know what? You're losing stuff. You may be losing everything. Just look to the hope that you have. Okay, these are steps, because what happens? If the guy is going to take a step so he doesn't lose this or that happen or whatever, and he takes a step, he's taking a step away from God. Is any good going to come out of that? You see? Now, we can see how the two led us is here. Help us in the way to keep us from apostasy, right? I mean, we can see that drawing near to God, right? And making sure that the things that we say we believe in, we don't disbelieve them and throw them out. Okay, we can see that. Draw near, worship to God in faith. Hard, be hard to lose property. I don't know if I could do that. You know, publicly expose that, I could, like, maybe by the grace of God I could handle. But he says, those that were partners with you, that means of the same faith, they were treated that way because of their faith. And he says, but to continue to draw near in faith. You're either losing all your earthly gain, your possessions, hold fast to the hope that you have for future possessions. See, future inheritance. It's the third lettuce. This is the problem right here. The third lettuce. This third lettuce, many do not see the connection with apostasy or keeping from apostasy here. Okay. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Stir one another up to love and good works. It says, let us consider. Now, you know what the let us consider? Let us incite one another. Okay, to do this. Let us incite one another. Let's resolve to stir one another up to love and good works. Let us direct our minds towards the love of one another for good works. Now, many can see that the first two let us's, right? Keeping one from apostasy, okay, they can see that, right? They can see, okay, well, sure, you need to hold fast to things you believe in, otherwise everything would crumble, and you've got to draw near to God, right, in worship, otherwise that would be. It's this one here. All right, this is the one people have a problem with. But if we look in reality, it's not really a stretch to see that this leads to apostasy, right? Because what is he talking about here? Right? He says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Well, if I don't do that, that leads to apostasy. Oh, yeah. Because that's the heart of the second table of the law. Right? Love towards one another. You know what it deals with? It deals with the heart of selfishness. It deals with half the law. Remember I said that all three are needed? I tell you what, let's do this. Let's back up a bit now that we've covered them. What do you notice about these three let us's that are here? How about the first one? Let us draw near or worship God in faith. That is a let us that is towards God. Right? That's towards God. One part of staving off apostasy is our actions concerning our actions towards God. The second let us has to do with how we deal with the world or opposition, right? Right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Okay? That has to do with how we deal with the world or opposition. The third is how we deal with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Every one of those let us's deals with a different element that we come in contact with our entire life. God, brothers and sisters in Christ, in opposition to brothers and sisters in Christ. All the elements that we're exposed to in our life. God, unbelievers, and believers. It's important how we deal with God, how we deal with unbelievers, and how we deal with believers to make sure that we don't fall into apostasy. The first one, if you think about it, deals with what? the first table of the law, right? How to worship God, worshiping God. The last one deals with loving our neighbor, loving our brothers and sisters, right? And the middle one is to make sure that we never let those truths go. It's surrounded in the law of God. And as I said, this last one, not if you don't consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, it speaks to the issue of selfishness. Listen to Philip Hughes. Now this may seem a little harsh, but he won't be the only one that says that out of this text. Philip Hughes writes, "Unconcern for the well-being of the body of which they are members is symptomatic of self-concern and egocentricity. Selfishness and divisiveness," which then my little note here says, which is what it is, "go hand in hand. For self-love breeds the spirit of isolationism." Not stirring up one another to love, not inciting one another. It'll be based in selfishness, is what he says. Let me do this for you. This will help you out. Let me point out that verse 19, see verse 19? All the way down to verse 25 is one Greek sentence. It's one thought. It's one Greek sentence. So from 19 to 25, it's all one sentence. We have this salvation, he says, right before 19, we're part of this covenant. Therefore, we can enter the tent, verses 19 through 21. And we, to stay out of apostasy, should draw near to God in faith, that is, worship God in faith. We should hold fast that same faith that we're worshiping God in, keep the doctrines we espouse to believe in above all else, and we should love one another. Now, how do we realize all of these let us's? How do we make them happen? How do all these let us's come to fruition? By finishing the original Greek sentence. Verse 25. "By not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near." That verse 25 is the tail end, the finishing thought on how we make sure that those first three let us's are done. Let us draw near to God in faith. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us build one another in faith. How? By not neglecting to meet together. As is the habit of some. Philip Hughes goes on. Here's what Philip Hughes says. "He who does not love his fellow Christians fervently from the heart," 1 Peter 1:22, "feels no compelling need to associate himself with them." That's true. Let me repeat it. "He who does not love his fellow Christians fervently from the heart," 1 Peter 1:22, "feels no compelling need to associate himself with them." He continues then, he says, "The failure of love shows itself then in self-individualism, and specifically here, the habit of some neglecting the meeting together." It ain't going to get any better though, folks. That was kind. Let me put it another way. Unconcern for the brethren is unconcern for Christ and his church. And that is one foot firmly planted on the path to apostasy. If you do not have concern for the brethren, that's what he's pointing to here. The first step being the neglecting of meeting together. It'll show right there. See that word there, neglect? That's a pretty powerful word. You know the Septuagint, right? The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, all the Old Testament. And then, you know, they took all the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. That word neglect is used in a very strange way in the Septuagint. It's used for the abandonment of the covenant. What did he just say these people were in? A new covenant? And he's using this word. Now then, when you read the Hebrew Bible, it speaks of God not abandoning you because he's a covenant keeper, right? Right? Or it speaks of people abandoning his covenant. That's the same word that's used. And isn't it strange? All that the writer of the Hebrews has been talking about is us being in a new covenant. And now he's saying, do not abandon the meeting. He's focusing in on this. This has to do with the new covenant. You're breaking out the new covenant. You're neglecting the new covenant if you abandon the meeting together. Now, if you think that that's not a fearful position to be in, one that forsakes the assembly, think of Paul writing to the Corinthians. Do you remember what he wrote? Do you remember whenever he said, some of you are sick and dying because you're not taking the Lord's table rightly? What were they doing? What were they doing in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, they weren't sharing their food. And he said, because they weren't sharing their food with other Christians, right, they had no concern for the brethren. And therefore, they take the Lord's table wrong. Now, I got news for you, folks. They were not neglecting the assembly, were they? They were just showing their unconcern. How much more for the people that neglect the assembly? Not caring for the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 to those Corinthians that were there every week. He said, you're taking it in your unworthy manner. Because they didn't have a concern for the whole body. Listen to Dr. Kissmacher. Like I said, I love Dr. Kissmacher. I think he got his doctoral thesis on Hebrews. Here's what he says. One of the first indications of a lack of love towards God. One of the first indications of a lack of love towards God and the neighbor is for a Christian to stay away from worship services. He forsakes the communal obligations of attending meetings and displays the symptoms of selfishness and self-centeredness. Now some may say, well, wait a minute, how can you say that that's a sign of selfishness? Let's look at our text here in Hebrews, starting in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day coming. We stir up other Christians to love. We stir up other Christians to do good works, it says. Now, we do this by not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some. But instead, we meet together and encourage it. Now then, you see, church isn't always what you get out of it. Okay? I have people email me that listen to our sermons, you know, that we post on Sermon Audio. And I have people email me, and they tell me they listen. Right? They think that they're making me feel good. Well, I mean, I'm glad people listen, so we put it there. They tell me that they listen, and they've been in a lousy church down the street, I don't know, Iowa, wherever it is, right? Okay. And they stay at home now, and they listen to my sermons. And they get a lot out of them, and they get their church. Let me put it this way. If you ever email me one of those sermons, you'll find out what my response is. I don't know if they still listen to me or not, but actually I get a lot of those. This is selfish unconcern for God. Now hear me, okay, because this is not Kissmacher, this is not Philip Hughes, this is your pastor telling you. This is selfish unconcern for God, for Christ and His church, and I'll explain why. It's true that we're supposed to worship God. And it's true that we should be having good doctrine. I feel bad for people that sit under a pulpit that is bland and they don't care about any of that stuff. Okay, all that stuff is true. We are to draw near to God. And then hopefully, if you're under that type of pulpit, you learn to hold dearly those things that you say that you believe. But there's that third let us sitting there that won't allow that type of behavior. Here's the thing. This is why I say it's selfish unconcern for God, for Christ, and His church. Okay? It's not all about you. It's about the brethren. And God, and we're supposed to stir them up. What does it say? We're supposed to stir them up for good works, right? Now, here's the thing. Ephesians 2:10. You know, right after you've been saved by faith, that not of yourself, okay? And what does it say? You were created in Christ Jesus, created by God, in Christ Jesus for good works. What's the purpose that you were created in Christ Jesus? For good works. What's the means that we go about doing those good works? Sitting right in our text. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. You were created for good works in Christ Jesus. The means that you are brought about to do those good works is whenever people don't forsake the assembly and they stir up one another to love and good works. So you were purposed in Christ for good works. How does that good works come about? By people coming together and stirring one another up to those good works. When is it done? At the meeting, at the assembly. That's why I say, if you say, I'm getting what I need out of this, or you know what I do is, I listened to a CD that's got some good worship songs, and I listened to one of your sermons. Okay? Let us not forsake the assembly, because here's the thing. That's selfish unconcern for God, Christ, and His church. Because if these people here were created for good works, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works, and you are not stirring them up, then you have a selfish concern. You have no concern for God and His purpose, because His purpose, He purposed in Christ Jesus, right? You have no concern for His church, gathering, growing, being strong, doing the things of love, being a good witness. And you have no concern for good works being done. That is selfishness. There's no two ways about it. You have a responsibility to gather together and stir one another up. I would retranslate it for God's created purpose. Worshipping God in faith. That's why it's called a worship service, right? Learning doctrines, warnings, preaching. This is one of the things that we come here for, right? Is to worship God in faith. It's called a worship service, right? We're supposed to get doctrines. We're supposed to be warned of error, like this guy's doing here, right? Okay? And that's how we do that. That's how we learn to hold fast what we're supposed to believe in. Ephesians 4 says, you were given pastors and teachers on Christ's ascension to stop you from being blown by every wind of doctrine. So we know in order that if you're given pastors, you've got to come to the assembly. You have to know what to believe so that you're not blown by those winds of doctrine, but you would be held fast by truth. And you would be here to worship God, and you would be here to do that. This last one, that's why it says, let us, by not neglecting. Because that's the means that is sitting there. Now, I know what happens. I've run into it many, many times. Again, people will listen to a CD, they'll listen to a sermon, and they got what they need, they say. Brother, that's not what you need, because that's a step to apostasy. That's what he's saying here. If you want to stave off that stuff, you need to be in the assembly. If you want to keep from abandoning the faith, would you be on the path to? If you're neglecting the assembly, if you're not drawing near to God, or if you're letting the things that you believe slip out of your hands so you can get along with this group over here, you're on that path to apostasy. Now, here's the thing. You must not neglect the assembly together as Christians. Okay? Those that forsake the assembly, I've heard all different reasons why. Well, when I go boating or camping on the weekend with my family, we're out worshiping God because we're out worshiping His creation. That's a lot of creation worship, boss, because, you know, you're out on that lake a lot, and you know what? Christ on His ascension gave pastors and teachers so you would not be blown by every wind of doctrine. Okay? I ain't been invited out on that boat on the weekend. I don't know where you could possibly do that and who you're inciting to love and to stir one another up and to strengthen. It's a spiritual battle. You understand what he's talking about here, right? These are people who are trying to shut down the church, taking their properties, taking their homes, throwing them in prison publicly. It is a spirit. It's not about losing houses. This is a spiritual battle here. Okay? Okay? It takes some service. That's what I call worship service. We go in and we do these things, right? I knew a family that went to an old folks home. Actually, I know two families that went to an old folks home every Sunday. They didn't go to church. They go to an old folks home every Sunday. Like I said, I know a couple families doing that, right? I talked to him. This was years ago. Well, you know, there's a lot of problems in the church and da-da-da. Okay. Yeah, that's what Paul says. I know he writes in 3 Corinthians. You know what? There's so many problems in the church. Just everybody go to an old folks family. And don't worry about correcting anything or whatever else, right? I mean, you know, writes to Titus and he says, you know, on second thought, don't appoint elders. Right? Because just let them go out and enjoy creation out on the lake and, you know, there's no, you know, it doesn't do that. Okay, and what these people would do is they would go to this old folks home and they would say, well, we'd go there because it says we're supposed to take care of orphans and widows. Oh, so what you're doing is you're giving me the shield of God's law or God's will for me. I've got to take care of widows and orphans, therefore I don't have to do that. Well, there's a problem. Yes, acts of mercy on Sunday are fine, and the Bible tells us that we should help widows and orphans. I fully recognize that. If a guy is laying on the street hurt and you're on your way to church, stop by and help him. Right? Do that. It's okay. Come to me. I won't give you a demerit if you do that. Okay? That's good that you should do that. If there's an ass sitting in the ditch that's under load that needs to be yanked out on your way to church, then help remove it. Planned, I'm going to an old folks home, because we're supposed to do that. Just coincidentally, it's during the hours of church. Whenever those old folks aren't there the other 6 days out of the week, they're not there before service, they're not there after service. They're just there between the hours of 9:30 and 12. Right? No. That doesn't fly. It really has more to do with forsaking the assembly, not falling under the rule of God, under the guise of following the law or the will of God, which is a shameful thing to do. People will make excuses like that, right? Here's the thing. Yes, we're supposed to take care of orphans and widows, right? But here's the thing. God's will is not to be performed at the expense of God's will. He's not a God of confusion. He's not going to tell you to do this, but then you can't do this, what he tells you over here, because it's at ease. It's not a God of confusion. Okay? You don't break God's law to perform God's law. You don't need to. God's law is not a law of confusion. You can do it without breaking it. Okay? Let's say this. Here's be like this. This would be your excuse to me then. Well, your son or daughter does something really bad. Okay, you read about it in the news all the time, right? Your son or daughter does something really bad, and you, as a parent under God's law and your stewardship, you're supposed to care for them and protect them. But in that stewardship, you do not lie to protect them. Right? You do not break God's law to protect them because, with your excuse being, well, God gave me as a steward over my kids to protect them. No, you wouldn't do that. If your husband tells you to go rob a liquor store, do you break God's law by robbing another man so that you can fulfill God's law of submitting to your husband? No, you don't do that either, do you? All three of these let us's here, okay, that we're covering, are found, they're nurtured, and they're strengthened in the assembling together. They're broken by forsaking that assembly. Now, I've heard this one a few times, so don't take it personally if it came from one of you guys, because believe me, I've heard it a few times. My mom is throwing a birthday party for my dad. And she's going to do it on Sunday. So surely I must go. Because the Bible says, I must honor my father and mother. Okay. But you cannot honor God's law by breaking His law. Okay? There is no way that you can honor the Lord, right, and the fifth commandment by going against the Lord. But you just pick which one you want then. So, brethren, do not come up with excuses for forsaking the assembly. Do not let it slip here 1 week or every 4 weeks or six times a year. Or whatever. And here's the key. Well, wait a minute. I'm strong. Okay, here's the key. Just remember, no one plans to fall into apostasy. Nobody plans to fall into apostasy. I had a very, very close friend of mine. Very, very close friend of mine. That started not going to church just 1 week out of the month so he could go do something. And he ended up not going to church for about 4 years. I remember taking him to the restaurant and warning him. He thought I was out of my mind. I wasn't. He sees it now. But I'm telling you, no one plans that. It's the habit of some to do so. But not forsaking the assembly here, he says, is one of the means, one of the biggest means to not fall into apostasy. I mean, you know what? I'm not going to read it. You just read the beginning. Remember as of verse 25, how it was all one sentence? You want to see what the conclusion is in verse 26, the beginning of verse 26? You want to see what the writer calls it? It's not kind, let's put it that way. These three things speak of the first tablet of the law. Worshipping God, the second tablet of the law, loving your brethren, and then that third let us is to make sure that we hold to those first two things even, that we hold to all of those things. If we do not follow all three of these things, we will apostatize. Let me show you how. If you do not worship God in faith, that's apostasy, right? I mean, that's easy enough, right? Okay? If you leave off everything you believe in, everything that you confess, because of opposition, then you're no different than those that went up to the promised land the first time and left off all their promises and all their things, right? Because it says they would not be able to repent again and they could not enter the land. So if you leave off the things that you most surely believe in, that's an apostasy. It's not going. You're going to fall into the hands of the living God, okay? And if you leave off on the third, it's clear that you have no love for the brethren. It's clear that you have no love for God and His purpose or Christ's church. And 1 John tells us that if you do not love your brother, the truth is not in you. Okay? So that does lead to apostasy. All three of these let us's are indicators of your belief. And they're warnings. Okay? If you're not drawing to God in faith, drawing near to God and worshiping God in faith, okay, let that be a red flag to you, just a personal red flag that pops up. If you're letting go of these things that you hold most true and you know that you're true so that you can get along with opposition, let that be a red flag. And if you're forsaking the assembly and not inciting one another to love and to good works, let that be a red flag. If you're forsaking the assembly, that's a huge red flag. If you do away with any of those things there, you can see it's apostasy, right? And as I said, no one plans, but it starts with a step. One step. Not planned, right? But it'll start with one step. Read Pilgrim's Progress. Any of you guys have read Pilgrim's Progress? I was just emailing somebody last night that was in the middle of reading it. Do you remember where he's going along? There's the river and there's a trail. And his trail gets a little weird looking. Right? I mean, it looks like, okay, well, you know, the weeds are growing over and all that. He looks right across the river. He's on the trail to the celestial city. He looks across the river, and he looks, and he sees a trail that's wider, no weeds, and it looks like it's going to the same place as mine. So they go to cross over. I think Faithful says, I think we need to stay on this path right here. No, look, man, it's going the same way. Don't worry about it. They take that step over the creek. They start going down the path, and guess if you guys have read the story, you know what happens. It starts getting dark, and they realize that they've slowly not been following the river anymore, and they're not on their path anymore. Did they plan to do that? No. Do you know what that place was called? The Castle of Doubt with the Giant of Despair in that story. Okay? They had planned to follow that road. They just wanted to take it, but it looks like it's going the same way. But as they started going, they found out it may have looked that way, but it was going the other way. It's the same thing. They step too far. Here's the thing. You want to know the importance of holding to a confession? We were just talking about it at the break. Churches that held to confessions of faith, that have released and not held to those confessions of faith, they have very perverted people in charge of them now. Different genders, different, I don't even know what all they are, but they used to hold to a confession of faith. They had a confession that they held to. And whenever they started letting it go, they turned it now to where they're not churches of Christ anymore at all, but they're synagogues of Satan. It leads to just letting go of your confession of faith will do that. All three of these areas mentioned here deal with our relationship with God, our relationship to the opposition, and our relationship with the brethren. All of these indicators, they're indicators of our faith, or how far we have stepped onto the path of apostasy. Let's pray.